We've been talking this week about how we as Christians can ride above the storm. And even more than that, how do we get above the crowd? Some of you heard a few years ago about the L.A. riots they had there in Southern California. And you may have seen the video footage, very grisly depiction of some young, angry young men who dragged an innocent truck driver from his vehicle. He had gotten lost going through a section of town. Didn't even know where he was or what was going on. They stopped him, drug him from his truck, and began to beat him and rob him and throw bricks at his head, attempting to kill him. The video captured one man in particular, Damian Williams, who was trying to kill the truck driver, Reginald Denny, with this concrete block that he threw at his head, and he hit his mark. When they were in court, his defense was, "I couldn't help myself because of the crowd. I was caught up in the crowd." And he actually got some headway with that kind of a defense. "I was not responsible for my behavior because I was influenced by the mob mentality about me." And that was acceptable to many. Well, God treats every person with as much love and justice and concern as if we were the only living beings on the planet. He has a personal relationship with us, and He's given us brains, and He says, "Come now, let us reason together," and we are responsible to use the brains He's given us. You will not be able to stand before the Lord in the judgment and say, "I couldn't help it. It's what everyone else was doing." Amen? So if Christ taught one thing, He taught us this. Don't follow the crowd. Follow the Lord. You cannot stand before the Lord in the judgment and blame your parents. You cannot blame your circumstances, because we've seen how when God gets inside somebody, they can rise above both inherited and cultivated tendencies. Amen? All things are possible to him that believes. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this story is another one of these gospel stories that you find not only in Mark chapter 2, but you can find this story in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, and in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. It's the story of the paralytic who is brought to Christ. I'd like to thank three of the ministers here on the campground. Were kind enough to invite me this afternoon to go play racquetball with them. And that was really invigorating. If you can only spend so much time standing around preaching, you got to do something. I told you I'm an active person, and that was very refreshing for me, and I enjoyed that. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And again he entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he was in the house." Now, as well as we can figure, this was the house of Simon Peter. "And word circulated that Jesus, the great teacher, rabbi, healer, was in Peter's house." And the Bible says immediately. You ought to look through the book of Mark sometimes and count how many times Mark says straightway and immediately. Mark's gospel is action-packed. Jesus never stands in one place very long. Everything is immediately in Mark's gospel. Incidentally, the Gospel of Mark is very likely the Gospel of Peter. Did you know that? The Gospel of Mark is very likely the Gospel that was dictated by Peter. And we know how active Peter was, right? "Immediately many were gathered together, a great crowd, so there was no longer room to receive them." No, not even near the door. "And he preached the word unto them." Now, I don't know what you think, friends, but I'm convinced that there's a connection between many being gathered together and Christ preaching the Word. People come to hear the Word. I believe that the world out there is hungering and thirsting for the Word. I believe the people out there, like the beggar in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, are starving for the crumbs that God has committed to this church. Jesus said the problem is not that folks out there aren't hungry. The problem is not that folks out there aren't wanting to be saved. The problem is the harvest is great, but there are few people preaching the word. The laborers are few. You know, when I first started pastoring in Covelo, I had very little experience in the ministry, and I'll be sharing a little with you tomorrow about how the Lord got my attention. But I knew one thing, the Bible had changed my life, and if the Word of God could change my life, it would still work for other people. And that's been my philosophy, is to preach the Word. And so I held evangelistic meetings, and people from surrounding churches in Covelo, there were 8 or 9 different churches, started coming to the Adventist church. And that really angered some of the ministers. And I was approached more than once, and they said, "Well, you're stealing our sheep." I said, "Well, brother, let me tell you something. First of all, they're not your sheep, and they're not my sheep. They're his sheep. And secondly, the sheep go where the grass is. And if you feed your sheep, they'll stay in your pasture. Because people want the word." When I first came to pastor the Sacramento Central Church, the conference, quite frankly, was very hesitant to ask me to come because I have practically no experience with a large church. And this building seats 1,400 people. And I was just coming from a church that had 110 people. But the attendance began to decline to the point where on Sabbath morning, you could throw grenades anywhere in the sanctuary and not hurt anybody. 120, 130 people. It's pitiful. It used to be 1,000 in that church. They were getting ready to close it down. And finally they said, "All right, Doug, we don't need a pastor anymore. We need an evangelist. We're going to let you go." And so, with my limited experience in administration, which is still pretty limited, I committed myself to go and just preach the word. Every Sabbath, we're going to preach the word. We'll have evangelistic meetings and we'll preach the word some more. And when we have prayer meeting, we'll preach the word. And I'll make lots of mistakes, but I know one thing that I'm going to do is we're going to open the Bible every week and speak from God's Word. That was about 1.5 years ago. Now we have 600 people every Sabbath. I believe that some of our congregations that are struggling right now, because the attendance is declining, they're desperately grabbing for something that will build up interest, that will bring people in. And I think that one mistake that's some of our churches are making is that they are trying to substitute entertainment for the word. And there's a lot of different names for that. I won't name any of them right now. Bringing out dancing deacons and anything to just get people to come to church. You don't need to do all that if you preach the word. People started to warn me, "Doug, first couple weeks I was there, I didn't get out at 12 o'clock. Some of the saints who had been there in the church for a long time said, "We're in big trouble if you keep going after 12. And I said, "I don't know. I read my Bible and Jesus had no problem. He'd preach all day long and they would forget all about their food because they were getting something else that satisfied the soul." You remember when Jesus talked to the woman at the well there and the disciples came back? When they left, he was hungry. When they came back, he says, "I've got food you don't know about." You know what Job says about the Word of God? "I have esteemed thy Word more than my necessary meat." And when a person really gets a taste for the Word of God, it satisfies and they forget about their physical needs. Well, I've been going till 12:30. A few people got mad and left, and that's okay. They can get lunch on time. But the church is growing. People came to hear Jesus because he preached the Word. I believe that this is the fastest growing Protestant movement in the world today because we are founded on preaching the Word. And I think that when revival comes, it's going to be because we return to our roots. Now, it's not enough for you to go to church and hear the Word once a week, but that's important. We've got to be in the Word all week long. And if you take anything with you from this camp meeting, as I've said before, I hope it's this: saturate yourself with God's Word. If you can't read, get tapes. When I travel, go to my room, look at it. I bring a tape player with me. I go to sleep at night listening to the Bible. One reason I do that is because I don't have regular theological training, and when I first started preaching, I couldn't pronounce the names and places. But you listen to Alexander Scorby, he never makes a mistake. And I've been listening to him for years now, every time I go to sleep. And it's getting easier and easier to say those words. Jesus preached the word, and the people came. And the Bible tells us, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Now here was a man who had been paralyzed by a disease. And when you read the spirit of prophecy, it makes it very clear, and the Bible makes it clear, that there was a connection between his sickness and his sin. It was not something he was born with. It was something he acquired in connection with a wicked lifestyle. But he found some friends that had mercy on him, and he pled with them, please, I cannot get to Jesus. I need to be with Jesus. He can help me. If nothing else, I hear that he forgives sin. And I want my sins forgiven. Even if he can't heal my body, I want my sins forgiven. Because the guilt was crushing him. Please bring me to Jesus. Bring me to the house where Jesus is preaching the word. Now friends, you know what we have here is we've got a scenario of people being brought to the church. When I stand before you now, by the grace of God, I hope it's not Doug you're listening to. I hope that I can be a medium, if you will, for Christ to speak through me. I hope when we gather on Sabbath and through the week at camp meeting and the ministers stand before us that we're praying that God will speak through them, that they can be channels. Got a little static electricity here. We need to pray that we can get the victory over that. So they were going to bring their friend to the place where Christ was. They were going to bring their friend to the house where Jesus was preaching the word. Now, I'm going to touch on some things that are delicate. But I talk from my heart. I don't really preach to people. I talk to you like friends, okay? Have you ever been part of a church where you were embarrassed to bring your friends? Isn't that tragic? That should not be the case. All of our congregations should be places where we are, oh, proud's not the right word, but positive, but encouraged, confident that we can bring people there and they're going to hear the word and they're going to see it in your life and mine. Now, if you've got a minister in your congregation, and I can say this because I don't know, I've never been here before, I don't know what you're facing. That's struggling, don't talk about them, pray for them. He finds out you're praying for him. I heard one fellow say one time, he'll either start doing better or he'll have a heart attack and you'll get a new pastor. And you know, if you've got a congregation that's spirit-filled, it covers a multitude of sin. Even if the minister does not have great gifts in delivery of the word, he might have other gifts in counseling. Not every pastor is an evangelist. But every member is a minister. And if we would get away from this idea that the preachers are the ministers and return to the biblical idea of the priesthood of all believers, all of us are kings and priests. All of us, like these friends of this paralyzed man, have the job of bringing people to the presence of Christ. That's what a priest is. We bring them before Christ. Another thing we learn right away from this story is that man was never going to make it to Jesus without outside help. And another thing we learn from this story is it is not usually the work of any one person that brings about the conversion of another, but it's usually a whole bunch of people. You think about your experience, you could probably think back of several people that had an integral part in your accepting Jesus. And this story illustrates that. And they came to him bringing this paralyzed man carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd. Oh, here we have it again. They want to bring their friend to Jesus in the house, but the crowd in the house around Christ was in the way. Now, who was around Jesus in the house that day? You read in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says it was the religious leaders, it was the apostles, people who wanted to hear the word became an obstacle to others coming to Christ. Now, I've been talking about this every night. Are you beginning to see that there is a trend here in the Bible? All through Scripture, we find one of the greatest obstacles to the Christian church is not the devil on the outside, it's the Christians on the inside that aren't really converted. And you might be thinking, well, that's what we need to do, is get all the hypocrites out of the church. If we start thinking like that, it'll be empty. Amen? I've always said the problem with the church is we got people in it. If you don't want to have problems anymore, we just got to get all the people out of the church. A church, you heard before, is like a hospital. Hospital has two types in it. You've got the sick folk and you've got the staff. And I've got news for you. Sometimes even the staff gets sick, and that's why they call it staff infection, right? You don't stop going to the hospital because the doctor sometimes gets sick. Amen? We all need to come to church. If you don't go to church because you feel like the people there aren't good enough, you'll never go, because there's always going to be a hypocrite there. The history of God's people from Adam to the present day has been one of continual backsliding. But it's still God's church. It's the apple of His eye. And before you start picking up rocks to throw at the woman, remember how Jesus felt about that. He might start writing your sins in the sand. That's right, the woman's made mistakes. But thank God Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn, He came to save. Well, they couldn't get into the church because there were some hypocrites blocking the door. So they said to their friend, well, we tried, we've got to take you home now. Is that what they did? Or did they persist? Now, did they persist to get their friend to the religious people around Jesus? No. No. If you want to see your friend saved, they're not saved by being brought into the presence of religious people. They're being saved by your bringing them into the presence of Christ. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The power is in Christ. It's not in the church. It's not in the organization. It's not in the leadership of the organization. It's in the Christ who is at the head of the church. And they weren't going to be satisfied. They weren't going to rest until they could lower their friend right into the presence of Jesus. If you want someone to be saved, friend, you've got to lift up Christ for them. You've got to show them Jesus. You've got to bring them to Jesus through prayer. Now, let me just say something I think is very important at this point. People come to me all the time, and they say, I've got this relative, this loved one, this child, this parent that's lost, and I want to try and reach them. What can I do? It's a very simple answer. There are three things you can do for someone you want to save. There are only three things, but they're very powerful things. Do these three things persistently, and I think God will bless your efforts. First of all, if they will listen, share information with them. If they'll listen, talk to them about Jesus. Share your personal testimony. Give them literature, cassette tapes, videotapes. Sometimes they won't listen, right? Then you go to plan two. Incidentally, you should do all these things together if you can. Pray for them. Now, I'm sometimes angered when I hear Christians say, well, I guess all we can do is pray, as though it's the bottom of the barrel. Prayer is powerful stuff. It's up at the top according to Christ. Pray for them and continue to pray for them. And then the third thing is be a good example, because all of your information and all of your prayers will be neutralized if you contradict it with your lifestyle. Let them see it lived out in your life. And if you do those three things for someone you love, God is going to work in your behalf. Well, they insisted on getting their friend to Jesus, but the crowd was in the way. They had to get above the crowd. They had to be a little smarter than the crowd that was blocking the door and find another avenue of entrance. Now, there's only one way to heaven. Jesus is the door. But there's more than one way in the church. Some come through the front door, some come through the back door, some come through the roof. When they couldn't come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Now, I want you to know that they were not being rude to Peter and tearing apart his house. In Bible times, you've probably heard, they had the summer quarters in the house, or rather, they had some summer quarters that were sometimes around the outside of the house. Sometimes they'd cook in the house in the winter, and they had a place for the roof to be opened up to let the heat out. It created a natural convection and air conditioning. So they had these tiles that they could lay back in the hot months or lay back in the winter to let the smoke out. There was usually a staircase that went around the outside, went up the side of the wall, up to the roof. You remember in the Law of Moses, they were supposed to put a railing around the roof of their houses. It's very common in Palestine. They went up about around the back of the house, went up on the roof, laid aside the tiles, and I can just see the picture right now. Jesus is in there, preaching the word. He's got the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the apostles and everybody just squashed all about him for different reasons. Some were trying to catch him saying something wrong. Some were wanting to hear something to encourage them. All of a sudden they hear the clatter and clutter of something up on the roof. These tiles get peeled away and beams of sunlight begin to stream in from up above, and they can see the dazzle of the dust as it goes through the beams of light falling down in the middle, and everybody stops and they look up, and I can just hear the scribes and the Pharisees saying, "How rude. Interrupt the sermon like this, making a spectacle." And Jesus within himself is saying, "Thank you, Father. They're going to persist until they get their friend in front of me because they have faith." And the Bible tells us, when they had broken through the roof, you know, sometimes we need a breakthrough, don't we? You want to see your friends saved? You got to work for them and pray for them and do everything you can until you have a breakthrough. And when they had broken through, they let the bed down on which the paralyzed man was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith. Now, this is a very interesting note in Scripture. Usually Jesus said, when he sees the faith of the person who approaches him. Here's one case where Jesus is admiring the faith of the friends who are bringing their friend to Christ. Now, we are saved by grace through faith, but have you considered the Bible teaches that others can be saved by your faith? Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? When he saw their, plural, faith, he was getting ready to work a miracle for this man because of their faith. If the faith of one person is valuable, then how much more with two? If the prayers of one are important, Jesus tells us where two are gathered in my name, and if three of you agree upon anything, it will be done. How much more when people combine their faith in prayer? We can move mountains. And when Christ saw their faith, you are not only saved by your faith in Christ. Have you ever considered you might be saved by the faith and prayers of someone who prayed for you? When he saw their faith. Church should be a place of faith. And when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. Now this is a very tender scene. The man is laying there. His cot has been lowered down into the presence of the master. The people around Jesus are grumbling. The people up on the roof are looking in with anxious expectation. It's probably a very humiliating experience for the man on the cot. He senses that Christ not only sees the outside, but Jesus can read the inside. And that man, his most desperate need was not physical healing, it was spiritual healing. Amen? And the Bible tells us, he said to the paralyzed man in tender tones, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." We don't hear a lot about sin. It's not popular. It's considered negative. Shouldn't it make people feel guilty, Doug? I've heard folks say that to me before. I think we need to hear about sin. And what's more is I think that sometimes it's healthy to feel guilty. Well, don't say that. Don't put any guilt on me. If you're a parent and you got a child that's caught shoplifting and you ask them to take the object back and they have no remorse and they say, "Well, I don't want to feel guilty. Guilt is bad." Would that trouble you? Wouldn't you want them to feel some remorse? Sometimes it's very important to feel guilty. Matter of fact, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction. That's another word for guilt. Shame, knowing you've done something wrong, brought to your attention. Now, God only wants you to feel guilty long enough to repent so He can take it away. The Bible says God wants you to humble yourself and repent. Why? So He can lift you up. But even in the church, some of this sick psychology has crept in that we're never supposed to feel bad about anything. We've got all these diversionary titles for sin. Man beats his wife and kids, and we call it a dysfunctional home. Somebody practices a perverted homosexual lifestyle, and we call it an alternate lifestyle. Now, while I say that, I better hasten to add, because I know even in a group this size, there are people who are struggling with that. But the Bible calls it sin. Let's not try and change what God says. People are not going to be inclined to repent of something if we tell them it's just an alternate lifestyle and a dysfunctional home. It's wrong. It's wicked. It's deviant. It's perverted. We think the problem in our country is we've got too many guns, so we need more gun control. Now, I'm not taking a political position here, but I just want you to be aware of something. As soon as this O.J. Simpson mess came out, I thought, oh, now we're going to get knife control. And then a little while ago, somebody tried to kill the president with an airplane, and I'm a pilot, and I thought, oh, no, I'm going to need a 15-day waiting period before I go flying now. Airplane control. Paul Harvey said on the news not too long ago, someone got strangled somewhere with some socks. He said, now you're going to need to register your socks. Now, I'm not taking a position on guns. Don't misunderstand me. I'm a vegetarian. I'm a pacifist. I'm just saying we have ways of blaming objects where the problem is in the human heart. It's sin. And we say, we got too many of the tools out there. Blame political parties. Blame everything but the wickedness that's bound up in the human heart. And until we find out where the problem is, the physician cannot heal it. You went to the doctor and he was afraid to hurt your feelings. He knew you had cancer, but he tells you you've got poison ivy. He's not your friend. You got to identify what the problem is, and then he wants to take it away. And so if you've got sin in your life, lie to the whole world before you lie to yourself, friend. Confess it to God. Admit it's wrong. And say, Lord, save me. He wants to save you from sin. But one of the first steps is you've got to know what it is. You've got to admit it's wrong. That's why God asks us to confess, not that He doesn't know. When you start confessing your sins, God doesn't say, ooh, I had no idea. You're not informing Him. He's wanting you to confess, because when you confess your sins, you're acknowledging to your own soul that it is not right. And then He says, okay, now I can help you because you know that it's wrong and I want to take it away. I want to save you from your sin, not with it. And while I've gone this far, I have nothing to lose now, do I? While I've gone this far, I may as well add, I am of the persuasion that Jesus can save us from our sins. You'll never convince me otherwise. As soon as you start telling me that God can't save us from our sins, but the devil can tempt us to sin, you're telling me your devil is bigger than your God. And you're talking to somebody who used to drink and smoke and steal and lie and curse and use drugs, and God saved me from those addictions. And don't misunderstand, I have not arrived. I have a long way to go, but I have confidence that He that has begun a good work in me will finish what He started. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And I don't go from day to day worrying about my salvation and guilt, because I am allowing Christ to work in me. See, and that's the way I understand salvation. I'm not claiming to be free from sin. But the Bible says sin shall not have dominion over you. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Jesus saves us from the power of sin that controls us. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. You notice He didn't just say sin. Plural, sins. Isn't that good? Jesus doesn't just forgive one. He can forgive the whole thing. All of your sins can be forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. They didn't even say it out loud. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? They were right. The Bible teaches, especially in the Old Testament, that God and God only can forgive sin. What they didn't know was Jesus was God the Son. Something else? Evidence that Jesus is God? You'll run into people who think that Jesus is a little God. They come to your door 2 by 2. I always invite them in. And they're usually sorry they came in. The Bible tells us Jehovah and Jehovah only knows the thoughts of men's hearts. That's 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, King Solomon's dedication prayer. The devil cannot read your mind. Only God can read your mind. The devil can put a temptation in your mind, just like I can put things in your mind with speech, but I can't read what's happening. The devil can plant a temptation in your mind and look at your expression and see if it's taking root, but he can't read your mind. Only God can do that. And Jesus demonstrated again and again through his experience that he could read what was in people's hearts. Because he created us. There was nothing for him. He knew what they were reasoning in their hearts. And the Lord said to them, "Why do you reason these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" What's more important, friends? Physical healing or spiritual healing? You know, the health message, which I believe in. I'm a vegetarian, and I have been for 17 years, unless somebody slipped me a little something along the way I don't know about. And I believe in exercise. I wake up every morning and drink lots of water. I believe in the health message, but let's be honest. The purpose of the health message is to help you feel better while you're dying. It's to help you have longer life, more productive life, but these bodies are cursed, friends. These bodies are not going to heaven. God's given us these bodies to do the very best we can do to take care of them so someday we can trade them in on newer models. Amen? And if you don't take good care of this one, he's not giving you the permanent one. This is a test model. But at its best, when you pray for healing, what you're simply praying for is an extension. Right? We're praying for a little more time. But when you pray for spiritual forgiveness, you're talking about eternity then. You're talking about eternal things. And let me just add something by backing up. Do you realize that when these friends brought this paralytic friend to Christ, that they were involved in helping a mortal receive immortality? Did you ever consider what a privilege God has committed to you and I? That we can go to people who are under the curse of death, and when we bring them into the presence of Jesus, we can be instrumental in seeing people transform from death to eternal life? What a power! What a shame if we don't use it! It's like having the serum for the disease the world is dying from and hiding it somewhere. That's dangerous. It's a privilege. It's also a responsibility. Amen? To share the gospel. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? Or to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you might know. Do you know it, friends? You know him? That you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I tell you what, friends, I know it. Only way I can stand before you and not be utterly ashamed is because I believe that I'm forgiven. That you might know, you all got to know for yourself that Jesus forgives sins. You've got to experience forgiveness. Some of you have gone to church for years, you've maybe even grown up into the church, and you've never really experienced the knowledge of the promise that when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And when he says it, you believe it. That's good news, friends. Amen? The gospel's good news. And when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," I could just imagine that a glow of peace came on the man's countenance, and it was like music to his ears. And he sighed a sigh of relief. He still had the palsy, but the sin was gone, and he was satisfied. When you come to God in prayer, what are you praying for? More money? be more popular? Physical relief? You know, I've discovered as I've listened to prayers that a very high percentage of our prayers deal with temporal, earthly things. I think God sometimes, as He looks down and listens to us pray, He hears us like prisoners in our cell praying that God will give us shag carpet for our prison cell. And God is saying, why don't you just pray that I get you out of prison? We're praying that God will make us comfortable in our sin. Give me more health so I can sin longer, Lord. Give me better health so I can sin better. Give me more money so I can afford more sin. But the primary prayer ought to be, Lord, save me from my sin. This man was satisfied, saved from sin. His body was still a wreck, but he was forgiven and he had eternal life even though he was still crumpled up on that mat. We need to see things how God sees them. But he said, that you might know, I'm going to heal his body just so you'll know that I can forgive sin. The important thing is forgiveness of sin. But that you might know, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately, there's that word again, he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. When that man came to Christ that day, the bed was carrying him. After being brought into the presence of Jesus, he still left with the bed, but he was carrying the bed. As long as you are in this life, you're going to have to deal with a bed. Amen? You are going to have sin in your nature. But that's a different thing from committing sin. You hearing what I'm saying? You'll be tempted as long as you're in this life. And the reason you're tempted is because there's something within you that's attracted to sin. That will be there. But it should not control you. When that man was brought to Christ, the bed carried him. When he left Jesus, he carried the bed. You watch an alcoholic. He plans his day around when he's going to get his drink. You watch a foodaholic. They plan their day around when they're going to eat their candy bars or whatever. I've got a startling announcement for you. I feel confident enough that it's true that I'll share it. I've come to the conclusion that God made every human being an addict. I believe that you're an addict and I'm an addict. And I believe we all simply choose our addiction. I think Adam and Eve were originally created to be attached and addicted to God. They had a part of their life that was to be filled with God, that sought after and loved God. And when that disappeared, they tried to fill it with other things. Some of us try and fill it with cigarettes and alcohol. Some people are addicted to their work. Shameful thing is it's very accepted when a person's a workaholic. Their families go to pieces, but they're successful. Yeah, they're successful addicts is what they are. Some people are spendaholics. Can't stop shopping. Say amen, ladies. Some of you out there got real quiet in here all of a sudden. Some people are addicted to sex. Some people are addicted to food. We've got all these different addictions, and I could go on, and you watch, eventually I'll hit yours. And we're all going to be addicted to something until we substitute that addiction with a love for Jesus. You'll never be satisfied. You'll never be able to work it out on your own. As a matter of fact, I've met people who go from one addiction to another. They get over one, they replace it with something else. And Jesus talked about that. Talked about a man who was delivered from a demon, all the house was clean and swept, but he did not replace it with God. That demon came back with seven worse than himself. And we're just trading addictions until we finally find our rest in Christ. You don't have to be under bondage to sin. Sin does not have to have dominion over you. Sin does not have to dictate your life anymore. Christ can give you victory over those things. The Bible says to him that overcomes seven times in Revelation, why would Jesus say that if it was not possible? Is God asking us to attempt an impossibility? or do you just not have faith in Him? I believe that Jesus can save us from our sins. And I think that's what we need. And I think that's where the real happiness and joy and deliverance comes from. And I think that's where real revival begins. It begins by our humbling ourselves and admitting that we have sin, and then asking Him to lift us up and save us from it. If that's your desire, I'd like to invite you to reach for those hymnals when they're around. Open up to 373. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. You know, when you come to camp meeting, I believe it's wasted time unless you leave better than you came. Amen? And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, that there's something He's been dealing with you about, I don't know what it is. Some of you might need to come to camp meeting and cut up your credit cards. Amen? We don't know what it is. Some of you might need to cut off a relationship that isn't right. Something in your diet, something in your life, whatever it is, let the Holy Spirit talk to you. But give it to the Lord. Let's stand together and sing the first verse. The last verse in this song, I'd like to just share with you for a moment. I think it's safe to say that if we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, we all would find some area in our lives where we could be convicted. There might be something there that we knew is not right, that we plan on changing someday, and we've been planning on changing it someday for a long time. Today's a good day. Today, if you hear His voice, don't wait for another day. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say, when it's convenient, follow me. He says, now is the accepted time. And you know, the Holy Spirit wants to bring joy and comfort, but first He usually brings conviction. That's healthy. That's what a loving parent does. And if He's working in your life right now, I'd like to invite everybody to bow their heads for just a moment. And I want you to listen in the quiet of your own heart. And if God is talking to you about that certain something, maybe it's secret sin. It's not a secret to God. And it usually doesn't stay secret forever. Be sure of one thing, your sin will find you out. And Lord, right now, He wants to save you from that. Take it away from you. Don't worry how it's going to happen. That's where Jesus starts to release His power. Say, Lord, I'm just going to give this to you. Save me from it. And He'll show you how to combine human effort with divine power that you might be free. Would you like to make a commitment and ask Him right now to save you? Would you like to say in your heart, Lord, please deliver me. Set me free. I want to be completely yours with nothing between. If that's your desire, then why don't you sing this last song with me, this last verse. Verse 4. Father in heaven, Lord, we believe that you have been here in this place. And we believe we heard your word tonight, Lord, that you sent your Son into this world that we might be saved from the sin. We know it's sin that causes the problems in our lives. It's sin that brings problems in our relationships. And you have the power to take that away. Lord, we don't have the power. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. We admit that. But we also admit that we are sinners. And we're asking you to have mercy on us. Not because we deserve it, but we believe that Jesus came for the purpose of saving us because he loves us. Lord, I pray that you will release the Holy Spirit in this place right now. I'm asking, Lord, that you will speak to every heart individually right now. Bring them comfort where comfort is needed, where conviction is needed. Bring that, Lord. And I pray that you'll lift us up and help us to see your face. Prepare us for your soon return. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.